with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 28, commencing to read at verse 3 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 28, commencing to read at verse 3 and reading through the end of the chapter at verse 25. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 28 at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you have said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Some things improve with age. Fine wines, for instance, or good cheeses, or perhaps even your own favorite pair of jeans. Though rejected by God, Saul reigned on unchallenged for many years, even to an advanced age. But sadly, unlike fine wines and good cheeses, and even your favorite pair of jeans, he did not improve with age. The Lord had departed from him, and he then became increasingly set in his sinful ways. Evidence of this mounts throughout the book of 1 Samuel, as we have seen. It increases as time goes on. He doesn't improve, he degenerates with age. We see this in the repeated attempts to kill David, and even, of course, in the mass murder of the priests at Nob. And now, on the day before he will die in God's judgment, he turns to the occult. So what do we see here? Well, in these verses 3 through 25, they show Saul's night of darkness, which was a prelude to the longer, endless darkness that would come to him in death because of his hardened unbelief and unforgiven sin. We're going to think about five things this evening. First of all, the divine silence. Secondly, a raised prophet. Thirdly, Samuel's message. Fourthly, Saul's response. And then lastly, our ultimate hope. So first of all then, the divine silence in verses 3 through 11. We begin in this section with the death of Samuel the prophet, the one through whom God had previously sent his word to Saul. We read of that death in verse 3. And then we are told next that Saul had previously removed the mediums and necromancers out of the land, also in verse 3. Now, we might ask, what have those two things got to do with each other? The death of Samuel and the fact that Saul previously had removed all the mediums and necromancers out of the land. Well, the significance of these two things and their relationship are shown because Saul here is going to be in a situation of sudden pressing need for divine help. The Philistines assemble and they launch a massive invasion of Israel, as we read in verse 4. Saul is afraid when he sees the size of this invaded army. And it seems here that he suddenly, perhaps even unexpectedly, having all that we have read thus far of him, became aware of his need for a word of hope from the Lord. And so he seeks the Lord. But God refuses to answer him when he calls, verses 5 and 6. Saul went through the motions here, using the things that he thought God would answer him through, whether it be prophets or dreams or the Urim. But God does not answer, because Saul has no true repentance, as we have seen many times already in this book, and does not truly trust in the Lord, the God of Israel. Here, Saul is a dreadful reminder of the great danger of apostasy. What is apostasy? What's the ultimate result of it? Well, it's not merely unbelief. There are many who are unbelievers. Every Christian at one time was an unbeliever. None of us start out as Christians. We come to repentance and faith by God's good grace and mercy. So apostasy is not just unbelief. But it's unbelief accompanied with a seared conscience, where there's no longer any concern for God, his ways, repentance from sin, and belief and faith in the one God sends to save his people. It's a heart that's hardened to the point of no return. That's what the writer to the Hebrews summarizes for us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 4 through 6. Yes, unbelief, but unbelief with a seared conscience and a heart that's hardened to the point of no return. What a dreadful thing apostasy is. What a dreadful thing it is to harden our heart against God, against his word, to the extent that we no longer care. We simply do as we please. What does the word here of God ultimately tell us? Well, we'll see it in its ultimate expression here in the next couple of chapters, particularly when we come to the death of Saul. But by way of preview, we can say this evening: time runs out for the apostate. They are never left in that situation forever. Simply to mock God, as we heard this morning from Galatians 6, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Time runs out for the apostate. And then even the opportunity for repentance is gone. That's why it is so serious and so devastating. Now, Saul's hardened obstinacy, his apostasy here, is seen in his response to God's silence. Verse 7. Does it bring him to any repentance? It does not, does it? Rather, it brings him to further rebellion, further sin, further outward expression, to do the very thing that God had forbidden, consulting a medium. And so, having been told there is such a one, he comes to Endor. When he arrives there, he comes to this woman. Verse 8 says, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you," knowing full well that is in rebellion to the law of God. Now, the woman of Endor, often she's called the witch of Endor in all of the literature, is initially afraid to comply. She knows what Saul has already done. Interesting, she seems far more concerned about that than Saul does here. And notice also, verse 10, how remarkable Saul's response is to that. Even when, to some extent, being rebuked here by an unbeliever, what does he do? It doesn't bring him up to think about, what am I doing here? He plows on. He jumps in with full enthusiasm, doesn't he? And notice the dreadful thing that he does here. He assures this woman of her safety by swearing in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. How bizarre is that for the king? for one who professes to be breaking God's law, to encourage somebody else to do it, and even though they are concerned that, well, I'm going to get the penalty for this, so no, I'm not going to do it, don't worry, it won't. And I swear by the very God whose law we're about to break that nothing's going to happen to you. Apostasy. You see the state of Saul's heart here. Hardened, obstinate to do as he pleases. And so granted this assurance, the woman then asks Saul, well, whom shall I bring up for you? And Saul answers, verse 11, bring up Samuel for me. Now again, there's great irony here. Saul knows and believes, as far as we can tell, the truth that salvation comes only from the Lord, the God of Israel, the God against whom he's hardened his heart. So if God is not going to speak to him, God has refused his insincere seeking of him, what does he do? Well, he'll seek to raise the spirit of one to whom God does speak, he thinks. Well, in that case, then God will speak to me because I'll speak to Samuel. God speaks to Samuel, therefore God will speak to me. How ironic that he would do such a thing and think that he was going to succeed. What a dreadful state it is to recognize the need to hear from God, need the truth of God, at the extremity of his circumstances, this massive Philistine army already invaded into his territory, shows that need to him without any shadow of a doubt. But being too hard to repent of his sin and to come to God in humble penitence, he's seeking a workaround, isn't he? A runaround. What God has determined and said according to his word. Of course, that reminds us, doesn't it, that that same spiritual desperation is alive and well today in people as it was in the ancient times with Saul. How many who do not, cannot, will not pray themselves to the God of heaven for his mercy and his grace. Nevertheless, when particular times of difficulty come into their lives, want to seek out the prayers of Christians and come and say, well, will you pray for me? Any other time, they're not concerned about anything to do with the faith, to hear anything of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when they're under pressure, when they're suffering, when perhaps one of their loved ones is in a difficult situation, they want Christians to pray. Well, I don't and can't speak with God, but I know you do. So perhaps you could speak with him and he'll speak to you and I'll get the comfort. How manipulative the sinful heart of man is, alive and well in our own day. What's the answer? The answer is, of course, to heed the word of God, heed the word of the Lord, particularly the word of Christ himself, that we come with a penitent heart, we come repenting of our sins to his cross, as the writer to the Hebrews would say, to draw near to a throne of grace in time of need by the way that God has appointed and no other way. And then we will receive mercy and find grace to help in those very times of our extremity. Well, that brings us in the second place to a raised prophet in verses 12 through 19. After Saul here had identified Samuel as the spirit to be summoned, the text tells us, the woman saw Samuel and then cried out with a loud voice. At this point, she recognizes or realizes who Saul is. He's none other than King Saul of Israel, verses 12 through 14. Now, this raises a very significant question, one which no doubt most people ask when they come to this passage. Did this medium, this witch of Endor, really summon the spirit of Samuel from the grave? What actually was going on here? Now, most commentators in the course of church history have denied that Samuel was truly summoned. If you read Luther's commentary on this or his sermons, he will say that. Read Calvin, he will say something very similar. Now, Luther is not infallible, neither Calvin nor any of the other commentators. But certainly when many in the history of the Christian church in interpreting this passage have come to that conclusion, we certainly want to take seriously what they say and not dismiss it lightly. However, we do have to look at the text very carefully here and see what it says. First of all, Saul, the woman herself, and indeed the inspired author of 1 Samuel, describe the Spirit who came as Samuel. Not as some apparition, not as some deceiving spirit, but as Samuel. Secondly, in the text, this summoned spirit replied to Saul with the very message that Samuel had given him in life before he died. Verse 17. And thirdly, the Spirit uttered a prophecy that came true. Verse 19, tomorrow you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. So what do we make of all this evidence of the biblical text? Does this mean that a servant of Satan, this woman who's a medium, actually succeeded in raising the soul of a prophet, one who had entered into glory, into God's saving care through death? Is that what the text is trying to tell us? Answer, no. And just in case you didn't get it, in case you were just kind of tuned out for a moment, let me hear it, say it very carefully. Because I know we record the sermons, it goes on sermon audio. So let me say it again. Does this mean that a servant of Satan actually succeeded in raising the soul of a prophet, one who had entered death in God's saving care? Answer, no. It does not mean that. It does not teach that. But I do think it is best to see it here that this is Samuel. But he came at the intervention of the Lord himself. This certainly explains the shock of the woman when she sees Samuel appearing. She is absolutely afraid, isn't she, when he appears, verse 12. The commentator Matthew Henry puts it this way. He says, quote, God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word that he had spoken on earth, end quote. And I think in the light of all of the evidence, that is the best way to interpret this passage, to see this is what was happening. Now, just in case we might say, well, I still don't quite see that, and I don't think I see evidence of that, let me just try and help you to see that Samuel was not the last of God's dead servants to appear on earth in spirit form. You remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew records that, chapter 17, verse 3, the spirits of Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the Mount and talked with him about his great exodus, his great atoning work he was about to do at the cross. So it's not a usual event. It's not something that's going to happen every day. We shouldn't be looking for it as a normal activity. But God, from time to time, in very unusual circumstances, has intervened in human history in this particular way. So a raised prophet to testify, a witness from heaven to Saul, that what he had heard from this prophet when he was living was indeed the word of the Lord. The Lord had no different word for him. And Samuel came even after he had died by the Lord's sovereign intervention to tell him that. So that brings us in the third place to Samuel's message, verses 15 through 19. Samuel spoke to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Verse 15. Samuel responded with somewhat surprise. Verse 16. He's saying to Saul, "Well, how could you expect a word from God, expected to come through me, when God himself has forsaken you?" It's an unreasonable demand, a demand you have no right to make. And so Saul here pictures every man who forsakes God's repeated appeals, but yet still demands that God should answer him when he thinks fit. There are many men and women, boys and girls like that, aren't there, even in our own day and generation? They are quite happy to forsake God's repeated overtures to them of mercy and grace. It doesn't happen straight away and immediately. First, they decline to accept the gospel, to embrace it themselves. And then they make a further step. They harden their heart against all of God's word. They really don't want to hear it at all, only to arrive at a day when to hear of God and his holiness and his perfection, now in his judgment, is no longer willing to speak words of grace anymore to that hardened apostate. What does that look like practically in the life of someone? Well, such a person finds the idea of serving God, why would you want to do that? Almost it irritates them, it annoys them, because they know they can't do what they want as well as serve the one true and living God. If they are honest, they desire nothing more than to be rid of God and his word. "I don't want anything to do with this God. I don't want anything to do with reading the Bible. It confronts me too much. Just get it off my horizon." And yet that person little considers that the worst thing that could happen to them is for God to declare that that is exactly what he's going to do. For God to fulfill his wish. Maybe there's someone here this evening who feels exactly like that. "I wish God would just leave me alone. Would just get out of my life and let me do what I want to do." Let me tell you, friend, this evening, if God were to fulfill that wish, it's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. That the Lord would speak the word of mercy and grace no more to you and simply bring his judgment as he's about to do to Saul. The worst thing that could ever, ever happen to you. And so let me appeal to you. Let me plead with you not to have that attitude or disposition. It is a dreadful thing for your heart to be in such a state and such a dangerous place, for who knows that God might give you what you ask for, even to your eternal ruin. Because Saul here learns further that the God who refused to speak to him anymore, who refused him blessing in this life, was also working toward his ultimate overthrow and destruction, verses 17 and 18. Saul would not listen to God, and so now God would not speak to him except to announce the arrival of his long-awaited judgment. So not only did Samuel remind Saul here, first, that God had forsaken him in silence, and second, that God was visiting Saul with judgment, but he concludes in the third place that God was consigning him to the condemnation of death, even tomorrow in battle. Verse 19. Here is what we might call the final calamity of divine abandonment. A man may desire to abandon God. Desires that only God would leave him alone to his own devices, to his own pleasures, to his own desires. But when God abandons man, he assigns or consigns him to judgments. First in this world, death comes, and then in the world to come, the second death, total, ultimate ruin. That's why it's such a serious thing this evening, if you find yourself in such a situation, constantly refusing God's gracious offer of his gospel to you, the offer of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the great work of Christ. If you continue to refuse that, your judgment on the last day will not only be for your rebellion against the God of heaven, that you refuse to obey him, but added to that will be the judgment for your contempt of God's saving grace. Bad enough that we are charged with rebellion, of transgressing the law of God. But here, as we see pictured in Saul, the place of the sinner, also charged with contempt for God's mercy and grace. What's the application here? It's simple, but it's urgent and it's profound. Isaiah 55, verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." That brings us in the fourth place to Saul's response, verses 20 through 25. No longer possessing here even the possibility of repentance, Saul was left to fear and loathing in what we might call this last dark night of his soul, verse 20. Not only was he faced with the predicament of the Philistine onslaught and invasion, but even worse was the dark specter, as one commentator calls it, of abandonment from God for judgment and death. As we reflect on that, what are we to conclude? Even as sometimes we may reflect upon our difficulties in this life as Christians, life isn't always easy. Sometimes it's hard, very hard. The Lord in sovereign wisdom might in his providence bring very difficult things into our lives. We mentioned some of those this morning, whether it be our own health situation or the health of a loved one declines or deteriorates. It may be bereavement. The Lord takes from us a loved one, one in whom our heart had delighted, a spouse, a child, a sibling, a parent, grandparent, or many other difficulties. As we think about what happened to Saul here, how does this speak to those situations? Well, in all of our circumstances, they may be taxing and difficult. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "You may be exhausted from your labors. You may have lost your health. Family troubles may arise. But there's something far worse than these things." He says, quote, "Do you realize what a solace it is in the face of all of our trials and difficulties, and even of all our failures and weaknesses, to have access to the throne of grace and the smiling face of a heavenly Father?" See how this speaks? Yes, there may be many difficulties in life, but by God's grace, we're not in the situation where Saul is. Even in the midst of all of our trials and difficulties, we have access to a throne of grace. God hears and answers us for the sake of his Son. Whatever we may suffer in this life, it is nowhere near as tragic as the words that Saul utters here. God has turned away from me. Just as there is no greater misery than to realize if God has abandoned us, there's no greater solace than to remember God's gracious covenantal promise, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and that he promises his gracious help for those who call upon him in faith. But lacking any comfort from the Lord, Saul here contented himself with such diversions as he could find ultimately in verses 21 through 25. First refusing to eat and then taking the physical sustenance and then departing from Endor. Perhaps he was able for a short time to forget what awaited him in the morning. Perhaps he could shut out momentarily the eternity that would follow his death, the great judgment of God in the second death. Just as all unbelievers often seek to shrug these things off in this life. Maybe you're one of them this evening. To shrug off the ill ease of your soul when God comes through his word as he did this morning, as he does again this evening. To say judgment is coming, wrath is coming. But you seek to shrug it off. Take whatever temporal distractions and comforts you can receive. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, this was Saul's last supper. In the darkness of his soul's last night on earth, with the company of only his servants and a condemned witch. End quote. So that brings us in the final place this evening to the ultimate hope. As we think about Saul here and his last meal, his last supper, of course, we remember another last supper, don't we? That occasion when our Lord himself gathered in the upper room with his disciples on the night of his arrest. Saul reminds us of one of the disciples that was initially gathered there. One who, for all of his privileges, as one who had been close with the Savior during his public ministry, but one who had nonetheless forsaken, turned his back on, apostatized, Judas Iscariot. We read of him in our Lord's final words to him, John 13:30, Matthew 26:24. As we think about the final meal, comparing Saul with Jesus, after the meal in the upper room, the Passover meal, Jesus himself would head into darkness. Like Saul, Jesus would bear the curse of a prophesied death. And yet there's great contrast, isn't there? There's similarity, but great contrast. Because Jesus is the only completely righteous man. The one who had perfectly obeyed the will of God every moment of his life. He was the great son of David. The greatest son of David. One who was far more unlike Saul than even David himself. And yet he would be nailed to a cross to die for sin. reminds us of that great cry of dereliction of our Lord from the cross, doesn't it? Mark 15, verses 33 and 34. As the Son of God was dying under the curse on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God's Son was dying in the sin-cursed darkness at Calvary, the words spoken by Saul to Samuel here in our passage could, in one sense, equally be said to him, said by him. God has turned away from me and answers me no more. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, how great, how infinitely great, again, is the difference between these words applied to Saul and applied to our Lord Jesus. Saul is in the darkness of his own sin, only to receive consummate judgment. Jesus is in the darkness of sins that he did not commit, but he was bearing as the sin bearer in the place of others. Saul, with his hardened heart and his rebellion against God, had entered into a darkness that would last forever in hell, and from which there would be no escape. But the Savior Jesus Christ, in obedience to the saving will of the Father and the Spirit, in compliance with God's great covenant of salvation, entered into the darkness and underwent the condemnation of God for his people in order that he might take its curse away forever from all those who would turn to him in faith. We might put it this way as we begin to close this evening. Jesus entered the darkness of the cross that we might enter the life and light of his resurrection glory. Saul's account here ends with the words, verse 25, they rose and went away that night with only the darkness of divine abandonment before him. When Jesus entered the darkness, he did so really. He endured it. He suffered all the consequences of the wrath of God for those sins that he bore. But on the third day, he rose in the light of the open tomb so that all those who repent of sin and place their trust in Jesus Christ may know the joy of eternal life, the light of life of Jesus Christ. What does the gospel say of such people who trust in him? It says to you, Christian, Romans 8, 38 and 39, verses we're going to come to in our Sunday school hour. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Saul was separated from God. God had abandoned him. But for those who would trust in God through his Son whom he has sent, do you see what he says? Nothing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing in this world and nothing in the world to come. That's a great promise of God to all those who trust in his Son. There's great warning here, even as there was this morning as we thought about the theme of judgment. But there's great news and great hope here this evening too. Trust in Christ. That's the great message. That's the great message of all the Bible. Trust in the one that God has sent. And then nothing, neither death nor life, angels, rulers, things present, all those troubles and difficulties, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, for which we give thanks. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, we are sobered in considering the life of Saul. We are warned seriously concerning apostasy, hardening of our heart, and finding no place of repentance. We pray, O Lord, that you would deliver all from such a state, even those, O Lord, who continue to reject you, reject your Son, reject your grace. Forbid it, Lord, that you would abandon them totally. Grant rather, O Lord, that you would send your Spirit this evening to have your word be a savor, an aroma of life, rather than an aroma of condemnation and death. Grant, O Lord, that we might turn from sin and that we might turn to you, even as you invite us to do. Lord, grant that we may seek you and find you whilst we may. Here is then we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.